The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net. I'd
just like to take a moment and thank you guys for allowing me the chance to, and Abby, the chance to get away for 10 days there in August. We were able to leave the kids with grandparents, and we were able to spend time away. Thank you for being a church that's generous with the with my time. That time away served Abby and I really well. We feel like our cup is full coming back, and I'm looking forward to spending the fall with you all. So just thank you just for your generosity as a church. I want to begin today with a question. I wonder if you've ever made a decision and thought, well, it's too late to turn back now. You might have been forced into the decision, or maybe you weren't. Regardless of what it was, all of us find ourselves in that situation at some point or another. We've had to make the choice to move forward into the scary unknown because we knew that there was no turning back. Maybe it was for you the moment, you know, after you were married. You know, you exchanged vows, you walked back down the hallway, you got out down the aisle, you got out into the hallway, out of the auditorium, and for like a fleeting second, you're like, this is the happiest day of my life. It is also the scariest day in my life because I've just made a decision that should not be undone. There's no choice but to move forward. Or maybe it was your first day of school, a first day at a new school, right? And you didn't have a choice, but your parents dropped you off. You're standing outside the building and you're wondering whether or not to maybe shuffle off to the woods and just hide there for the rest of the day. Or to actually put one foot in front of the other, walk into the school, meet new people, make new friends, to put yourself in that vulnerable position. Well, that feeling, however you felt it in the past, that's something of the feeling that our passage evokes for today. So go ahead and turn there. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9. Verses 51 through 62 today. You can find it on page 868 of the Pew Bible in front of you. And if you're new to the Bible, you know, you haven't been around the Bible a lot, the big numbers are the chapter numbers, and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to begin with. And this morning we are restarting our slow march through the book of Luke. In Luke's gospel, there's four major sections, and so far we've covered two of them. Today we're going to begin that third major section today, which is the biggest section. The first section was roughly chapters 1 through 3, where we read of the birth narrative and learned that Jesus would be the Christ by the testimony of witnesses and by the many signs and wonders that were done. Then in roughly chapters 4 through chapter 9, verse 50, we saw the beginning of Jesus' ministry and that ministry in the north of Israel, in the region of Galilee. As Jesus went through Galilee, he preached the kingdom of God there. And as he healed the sick, as he called his disciples, and as he even forgave sins, people started asking the question, who is this man? If you wanted to read chapters 4 through 9 later this afternoon, you could just go and underline in your Bible every time somebody asks that question, who is this guy? Where does this guy get the authority to tell the ocean what to do? Where does this guy get the authority to forgive sins? Well, as Jesus works through Galilee in those chapters, the tension builds, and finally the tension is cut by Peter in chapter 9, verse 20. So you're already in chapter 9. Look at verse 20. And Jesus asks, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, the Christ of God. The word Christ there is just another word for Messiah or Savior. Jesus or Peter proclaims Jesus to be the Christ, and Peter was right. Jesus is the Christ. But in the rest of chapter 9, leading up to our text for this morning, we learn that Jesus is a different kind of Christ than what the Hebrews were expecting. He is an unexpected Messiah. Right after Jesus is identified, he immediately responds right there in verse 21 by saying that he's not going to come and conquer the Romans like they thought he would. Jesus, rather, is going to be rejected. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. And then he's going to rise again. And then he called his disciples to follow him by denying themselves, just as he did, by picking up their cross and following him, by laying down their lives daily for him. Our ultimate enemy, the ultimate enemy that they needed saving from, the ultimate enemy that we need saving from, is not physical death, but eternal death, spiritual death. And if Jesus was going to be a Messiah that could save us from eternal death, he needed to be more than just a mere man. We also learn that he's more than a man in chapter 9. In verses 28 through 36, Jesus takes James, John, and Peter up to the mountain, and before them he is transfigured so that his divine glory, his heavenly glory, shines out. And even though we can assume that James and Peter and John didn't quite understand it, that was to reveal that Jesus is truly God and truly man. Yet, despite all the things that have happened up to this point, the disciples don't seem to totally understand this, which is what we see in our text for today. It's what we see immediately before our text. Jesus has displayed his divinity. He has done amazing signs, and the disciples are still kind of looking in the mirror going, you know, we're pretty great. Well, I wonder which one of us is the greatest. And Jesus is over there like, guys, hello. That's what we see right before verse 51. The disciples still don't quite understand. And our sermon text for today begins with a new section in Luke's gospel. And we know that it's a new section because of what verse 51 says. It says in verse 51, you can see, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke has arranged his account in such a way that from verse 51 of chapter 9 clear to the end of chapter 19, Jesus and his disciples are steadily traveling to Jerusalem so that Jesus, as we read in verse 51, may be taken up. First, he's taken up on a cross. Then he's taken up from the grave. And then ultimately, he ascends into heaven, which is the literal translation of that word there, to be taken up. Jesus is going to Jerusalem on his way back to where he came. So now that Jesus has done enough to reveal who he is, Jesus gets on in these chapters to help us understand the business of what he must do. And as we journey with Jesus to Jerusalem over the next few months, we'll see that Jesus is, as he's always done, he's come to establish a kingdom, but he's going to teach us about that kingdom. And the kingdom that Jesus calls his people to is an upside-down kingdom. It's an unexpected kingdom. It's a paradoxical kingdom. You see, every earthly kingdom is established through a temporary victory that ultimately ends in its ultimate demise or death. But Jesus' kingdom is established through a temporary death that ends in ultimately an eternal victory. And that's what we're going to see as we move through Luke. So let's take our first step with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. Now listen now as I read Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." In these verses, Jesus is encouraging us to reckon with the cost of being his disciple. For those of us here who haven't committed to follow him, we must count it all up and consider whether or not what Jesus has to offer is better than what the world has to offer. For those of us who are already following Jesus, well, it's too late to turn back now. This passage calls on us, like Jesus, to set our faces for faithfulness, regardless of the cost, knowing that he's worth it. And through the oddest sales pitch of all time, Jesus is teaching us that fact, that following him is worth the cost. That's our main point for today. Following Jesus is worth the cost. Following Jesus is worth the cost. And because he's worth it, Jesus teaches us in these two scenes what his followers will do. There are four things that I want to highlight for you today that his followers will do. And those are going to be the 4 points of this sermon. Jesus' followers will, number one, suffer rejection. They will suffer rejection. We see this in verses 51 through 56. Second, Jesus' followers will embrace homelessness. They will embrace homelessness. We see this in verses 57 through 58. Number three, Jesus' followers will imitate Jesus. They will imitate Jesus. We see this in verses 59 through 60. And finally, Jesus' followers will look ahead. They will look ahead. We see this in verses 61 to 62. And I pray that as we consider these four things that Jesus' followers do, I pray that you would be encouraged and reminded today that Jesus is worth all of your toil, all of your struggle, all of your suffering for his sake. So let's begin with point number one. Jesus' followers will suffer rejection. This is what we see here in the first and longest section of our passage for today. Jesus starts heading south towards Jerusalem. And the region that he's passing through is the region of Samaria. You see, Samaria was populated by a mixture of people. So Samaria would have been in what was the old northern kingdom of Israel. And in the Old Testament, we read where the Assyrians came in and conquered that northern kingdom. The Assyrians left some of the Israelites there. They left some Jewish people there. But then they went and then settled their own people in that area too as a kind of colony. And over the course of hundreds of years, Assyrians and Israelites, you know, intermarried. Their religion started kind of morphing together and became kind of a combination between Judaism and Assyrian paganism. And so the Samaritans set up a rival temple to the temple in Jerusalem. They set up a rival mountain in which that temple would sit, and they had their own rival interpretation of the Old Testament. So the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along, and the reason they didn't get along were both ethnic and religious. And because they did not get along, it was more than they just didn't get along, they were enemies. We're told by historians of the time that there are accounts of Jews passing through Samaria to offer sacrifices in Jerusalem, and they were treated harshly. We're told that even some of them were killed. That was by a Jewish historian, a guy named Josephus. He's an ancient guy. We can also guess as well that the Jews weren't exactly hospitable to the Samaritans either. So what happens in these verses is in some ways really unremarkable for the time, for Jewish-Samarian relations at the time. In verse 53, we read that they did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. He wasn't stopping to offer sacrifices at their shrine, and he was sending the message that he did not approve of their religion. But Jesus isn't your average first century Jew passing through. Jesus is the Messiah. So James and John are indignant. In verse 54, they ask Jesus if they should call fire down from heaven to consume these fools. And even in this request, they're being so offended. That's not unsurprising either. That's not really what would have surprised the original readers of this text. What would have really surprised was verse 55. Jesus rebukes them. Why? Why does he rebuke them? Well, there are many answers. And we can find all of the answers in previous sections of Luke, actually. First, we know that Jesus didn't come to destroy. Jesus came to save, and he even came to save the Gentiles, non-Jews, like the Samaritans. At Jesus' birth, we have Simeon, a prophet, saying that when he saw Jesus, he said that Jesus would be a light for the Gentiles. Jesus himself ministered to a Gentile Roman soldier in chapter 7. Jesus himself taught that he was not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Jesus came to save all people. You see, all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, are separated from God, alienated from him. That includes us. All of us left to ourselves are separated from God and alienated from him because we have rejected God like the Samaritans do here. We've all sinned against God. All of us left to ourselves deserve to be burnt up with fire from heaven. And we deserve God's wrath for all eternity after that. This rejection of God is pictured in the prophets of Baal that Marty read for us. How they rejected God and God's temporary judgment. Their death fell on them. And that temporary judgment was just a picture of the final judgment that would come after death. That is the judgment that all of us, apart from God's mercy, sit under. But Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. Both Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus hadn't come to conquer with a sword. He came to conquer sin and death by his own death. He lived a perfect life. And he died and rose again. And Jesus now calls on all sinners everywhere to repentance and faith in him. Now there will be a day where Jesus will come back. And Jesus will judge on that day with fire. But today is not that day. And that day hadn't come yet as well when James and John asked for fire to fall down. Until that day comes, we live in a time of mercy and grace where we call on others to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. So my friend here who isn't a Christian, if that's you, our hope and our prayer for you today is that you would turn from your sins, that you would trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Today is the day of salvation. As long as you have breath in your lungs and life, you can know God's saving forgiveness in Christ. But don't wait, because there is a day coming where Jesus will bring eternal judgment. Learn today what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to believe in him alone for your salvation. If you don't know what that means or you're still confused, feel free to talk to me at the pillar right there out in the hallway afterwards, or talk with the person that brought you. We would love to tell you more about Jesus. But friend, if you're considering Christianity, you need to count the cost of Christianity. This section teaches us a very simple truth. Followers of Jesus will suffer rejection for following him. And often that rejection that we'll suffer isn't because of the message of the gospel that we proclaim, as offensive as that is. Most of the time we'll be rejected simply for where Jesus calls us to go and where Jesus tells us not to go. Those are often going to be the points of friction with our non-Christian family and friends. Jesus here is being rejected before he even said anything. He's being rejected because his plan is to go to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans don't understand. Friends, there's lots of things that Jesus calls us to do and things that Jesus calls us not to do, and that will cause friction with the world around us. This will cause us to suffer rejection for Jesus' sake, just as Jesus is rejected here. And when we're opposed or rejected for following him, we learn here as well that we need to entrust ourselves to Jesus and to his justice. Rather than taking up our sword and seeking vengeance, Jesus calls us to endure. Jesus calls us to extend mercy as he would, which is why he responds to James and John the way that he does. I remember when I was a kid. I remember once my little brother took a really long nap in the afternoon, and he woke up and it was dusk, and I had convinced him that it was actually the morning. You know, the old morning, you know, evening is morning trick. I'm sure some of you guys have done that as well. It's the older brother's obligation, really. So anyways, he's, you know, if you haven't seen it before, anyways, he wakes up. I'm like, oh, you know, it's morning, you got to get ready. And, you know, he starts brushing his teeth and, you know, eating his bowl of cereal. And I don't remember how it ended. I probably watched and enjoyed it until mom and dad graciously, you know, broke the news to him. As I said, I was a generous and loving big brother. If we're going to respond rightly to Jesus' words here, we need to know what time it is. Friends, just as it makes zero sense to wait for the school bus at 7 p.m., neither does it make sense to expect perfect justice today. We are living in an in-between time. We are between Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. And I think it's all too easy here to dismiss James and John as being a bit ridiculous. Of course, they misunderstand their own authority. They themselves don't have the authority to bring down fire from heaven. You know, they have Elijah in mind, but Elijah didn't call down fire. He asked the Lord to prove himself. So, of course, they're missing their own authority. And any time we dip into vengeance, we are trying to steal God's authority for ourselves. But James and John were right to be indignant. Jesus was God in the flesh, and these people were rejecting him. It's unthinkable. And so they thought that they would bring justice. But while James and John's outrage is correct, they let themselves get carried away. They put themselves in the place of God. They forgot that Jesus said, even just a few, you know, chapters ago or sections ago, that Jesus came to suffer and die and be rejected, and he's done it twice already. Friends, we must always remember that now is not the time for ultimate justice. Now is the time to pick up our cross and follow Jesus as Jesus commanded us to. And we follow him, trusting that he will vindicate himself on the final day. Jesus is telling the disciples with that rebuke in verse 54, now is not the time for fire. It will come one day. Now is the time for patient endurance. Rejection by our neighbors, by our family and friends, for following Jesus. This is just one expression of the hardship that Jesus promises we'll experience if we follow him. And we're to learn from this little event here that following Jesus is costly. It's hard. And in the next six verses, the second half of the section, really Jesus is, through these events, he's unpacking that truth of the cost of following Jesus. And the first thing that that's highlighted for us is homelessness, which brings us to point two. We should embrace homelessness. Look at verses 57 and 58. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So this guy comes up to Jesus, says that he'll go wherever, and Jesus basically tells him, you just need to know, if you embrace me, you're embracing hardship. If you embrace me, you're embracing poverty. If you embrace me, you're embracing homelessness. You need to know that if you follow me, you're trading everything this world could give you for me. Jesus tells us that the choice to follow him is the choice to make your home in another world. You're signing up to experience alienation in this life. That could mean literal homelessness, as Jesus experienced. But it always means that you will long for a better home than anything that this world could give you. Jesus is telling this would-be disciple to count the cost. Following Jesus is to invite hardship for following him. To follow Jesus is to reject the quote-unquote good life in this world. When you become a disciple of Jesus, when given the choice between enduring something hard for Jesus' sake and for ease, you're saying, for now on, I'm taking the hard stuff with Jesus. No matter what. And friends, I think in 21st century America, we can fool ourselves into thinking that well, because it's just so, you know, everybody here is just so nice to Christians and so on and so forth, that we're not signing up for hardship for following Jesus. Friends, I just want to say that there are actually people in this room suffering hardship simply because they've chosen to follow Jesus right now. You know, and this hardship takes many shapes. I mean, it's everything from, you know, the refusing to use AI on your homework assignments like the rest of your classmates, to being rejected by your family because you won't approve the things that they approve of. And everything in between. So whether you're suffering for following Jesus or not, one thing that you can do now is to get to know other people in the church. Even if you aren't suffering, work on developing those relationships now. The more people you get to know, the more that you'll find partners and comrades in your suffering when the suffering does come. Just the presence of others who have an inkling, who know something of what you're going through, something of what it means to suffer for Jesus, can strengthen you, can be an encouragement to your soul. If the cross you carry begins to feel like too much and you feel alone in this church, please let somebody know. If you don't know who to let know, reach out to me, reach out to one of the elders. We would love to walk through you or through that suffering with you. And if maybe we're not the best person to do that, we will find somebody to walk with you as well. For those people here who are suffering currently because of your commitment to follow Jesus, if that's you this morning, hang in there. Hang in there. Remember, hardships aren't hardship if they aren't hard? Seems like an obvious thing, but it's a truth that we need to remember. Hardships aren't hardship if they aren't hard. I think we tend to believe as Christians that if we are Christians, if we're good Christians, then pain should just kind of bounce off of us. That being a Christian means that you're going to be numb to all pain. You know, you're just in a state of euphoria all the time. And if you feel bad, then somehow you're either not a good Christian or you're not a Christian. But friend, that's just not true. That's a distortion. That's just false. I talk to a lot of struggling people wondering why the Lord has called them to these painful things. And simply because you're in pain, you ask questions and you begin to feel guilty for asking those questions. A friend, asking those questions, dealing with that pain, you know, suffering in that way doesn't mean that you're somehow less than. It means that you're human. God created you to feel pain. God created you to feel the dissonance between the way this world was supposed to be and the way that sin has corrupted and twisted everything that is good. You should feel pain when you suffer. So don't be surprised at the difficulties of following Jesus and how painful it feels to follow Jesus when you're suffering for his sake. And when you do suffer for his sake, remember, Jesus is worth it. And if you want help remembering this, you can talk to other people, as I said earlier, but there's two words that I think you need to keep in mind. The first word is cross, and the second word is crown. Remember Jesus' cross, and remember Jesus' crown. Remember Jesus, who was rejected by his closest friends, betrayed by one of them. They fled away from him when he died. Remember Jesus, whose own family opposed him. Remember Jesus, who was crucified by the very people he came to save. Remember that Jesus sees you. Remember that Jesus knows your pain. Remember that he will never leave you or forsake you. Remember that he suffered the wrath that you deserve. Remember his goodness. You know, there's only two places in the Gospels where it's talked about Jesus laying down his head. The first place in the Gospels where we hear that Jesus is lays down his head, or it's referenced that Jesus lays down his head or will try to lay down his head, is here in the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark. Jesus actually says there's no place to lay down his head. That's the first event. The second event where that Greek word for lay shows up is in John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 30. When Jesus said he had received the sour wine, he said, or when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed or laid his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus didn't find rest in this earth until he found rest in the Father's arms in death. Christian, the same is true for you. You will not find rest on this earth until you find rest in the Father's arms in death. Remember the cross. But also remember the crown. We can't see Jesus ruling and reigning now, but we will see it one day. And on that day, Jesus will make all things new. And remember that until then, he, as the psalmist says, holds our tears in a bottle. And at the end of days, he will give you an accounting for every single tear. He will account for every second of every sleepless night. You may wonder now if Jesus is faithful, but look at the cross and remind yourself of his commitment to your salvation in the past. And remember his crown that we will see one day. Look to the future when he will show himself faithful, utterly faithful to every single promise he's made to you. When he rights every wrong and wipes away every tear from your eyes. The best way to prepare ourselves to do hard things for Jesus in the future is to train our hearts by sacrificing our preferences and our comforts now. Our hearts are like beasts that they desire most what they're fed most. So if every decision you make is a decision towards comfort, you always choose the comfortable or the easy option. Just realize that you're training yourself for comfort and ease. You are training your heart to seek its home in this world. Rather, as Christians, we must train our hearts to crave Jesus. Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Crave Jesus. Crave his word. Crave his spirit. Train yourself to desire him and all that he is and commands. And it will help you embrace the homelessness of the Christian life. But it will also help you imitate Jesus as you follow him, which brings us to point three. In verses 59 and 60, we read, point three, imitate Jesus. I didn't say the point. We should imitate Jesus. In verses 59 to 60, we read, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, one of the things that we should keep in mind as we read this, that this guy's father probably isn't dead yet. Jewish people at the time took death and burial very seriously, so if his father had died, he wouldn't have left his father to go talk to Jesus before he went and buried him. He would have been burying his father. So this guy isn't talking about taking a day to go bury his father. No, he's saying that he wants to put off following Jesus until, you know, some future day when his life will be more convenient to follow Jesus until, I don't know, maybe after his father dies and he's able to step into his inheritance and then he has more money to, you know, spend on following Jesus. That's what's going on here. Jesus, meanwhile, isn't telling the guy not to honor his dead parent. Rather, he's saying the demands of the gospel are more urgent because the gospel gives life. Our priority should not be with the things of this world that are passing away, but with Jesus. The one in whom the realm of life has broken into the realm of death. Rather than wait for death, we should prioritize Jesus, the one who gives life. We should give ourselves to him. We should follow him. In short, we should imitate him. This, after all, is what Jesus said he was about. Back at the very beginning of his ministry in Luke chapter 4, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well because I was sent for this purpose. Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. We should imitate Jesus. The particular way that we should imitate Jesus from this text is to proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, one thing I love about you all is that you love the Bible. I'm about ready to quote John 19:30, and I just hear pages flipping. It's just a delightful sound. And I got to wait, you know, to read John 19:30 because you all are trying to find it, but I'm fine with it, you know. Keep being Bereans. Love the Bible. You love the message of the gospel. I have received countless exhortations from all of you to keep preaching the gospel. You love the message of the gospel. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful to be in a church like that. But one question that would be good to ask yourselves today. You love the gospel. But do you love telling that message to others? You go out of your way to hear that message on Sunday morning. Do you proclaim that message on Monday morning? If not, why not? If you haven't shared the gospel with anyone in a while, that's a good question to ask. Why haven't I shared the gospel recently? In our text for today, Jesus identifies a prominent reason why we don't share the gospel. We like our comfort. We don't want to be rejected. We don't want to suffer hardship. You don't want to be the weird person in the office. You're afraid of what the neighbors might think of you. Or you live in a bit of a Christian bubble, and venturing out and making friends with non-Christians, it's hard work and awkward. That's me, by the way. Why don't you proclaim the kingdom? Or maybe let's put this a different way. Is it okay to disobey Jesus here in this area? Is there a good reason to disobey Jesus? That may be something for you to pray about. If that question convicts you this morning, that's good. It should convict you, and even as it comes out of my mouth, it convicts me. It should convict all of us. If you don't know the answer to the question why, it's a good question to ask the Lord in prayer. And if you do know why, it's something that you should confess to the Lord in prayer. It's something that you should confess to Him. So we should seek to proclaim the gospel, but how? How can you and I put ourselves in a position to proclaim the gospel? You know, set ourselves up for success. You know, we want to build into our lives ways to make sharing the gospel easier. How can we do that? How can we kind of grease the skids? Well, let me give you three ways that you can help yourself out in this area. Three ways. The first way, talk about Jesus. I'll get to talk to Jesus in a second. But first, talk about Jesus. You know, I find it really easy to talk about my wife and brag about my wife to other people, and it's easy because I love her. And she takes care of me and our girls wonderfully. And I live with her. When I go to sleep, she's there. When I wake up, she's there. But I talk about her because she's just with me all the time. But as much as I love my wife, she is still the second most important human being in my life. The most important human is Jesus. Jesus is with me all the time. Jesus serves me in ways that are unparalleled. In fact, my wife's ministry in my life particularly is to point me to Jesus. The same is true for your husband, if you're a woman, by the way. Jesus is somebody who's most important, so we should talk about Jesus as much as you talk about the people that you're closest to, whether it's a spouse or a friend or whoever. Talk about Jesus. When people ask you what you're doing this weekend, what do you say? Say, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to hear Jesus talk to me in His Word. That's what I'm going to do. Do you talk about the ways that Jesus has cared for you just throughout the week? And do you talk about the things that you think about Jesus? Talk about Jesus. So that's the first thing. Talk about Him with your non-Christian friends. Talk about Him with your Christian friends. Just talk about Him. That's the first thing. Second thing, talk to Jesus. Talk to Jesus. Pray. Ask that Jesus would impress upon you the urgency of proclaiming the kingdom to others. Make a list. Make a list of the people you know in your life who you would like to hear or know, share the gospel with. Begin praying for those names one by one every day. Pray that the Lord would save them. Pray that He would use you as an instrument to bring the gospel to them. Pray that the Lord would give you courage and boldness and clarity. Pray that the Lord would make you love them. Pray that you would fear God more than you fear them so that you may exercise this love for them of proclaiming the gospel. So pray. Talk to Jesus. So we should talk about Jesus, talk to Jesus, and finally, third, talk with each other. Talk to each other. Tell others here. Jim, I'm praying for my coworker. I'm praying that I would have a chance to share the gospel with him. Would you ask me in a couple of weeks how I've done in that, if I've actually shared the gospel with him? Just follow up with me. Now, don't only bring others into your prayer, but bring others into your friendship. And I've talked before in this church about gang evangelism or mob evangelism. You know, if two or three of you are striving to share the gospel with one person and praying that that person would believe it, you increase your chances of actually doing that, of actually sharing the gospel. You know, evangelism's kind of like working out. It's a lot easier to be faithful in working out if there are two or three people that you work out with. And then if you don't work out, you all feel guilty together, and you can encourage each other to kind of keep sharing the gospel. Guys, if you feel guilty for not sharing the gospel right now, that's a good thing, number one, but also realize that you're in good company. There are lots of people here as Christians who feel like, I should be doing more of this. So let's encourage each other to keep working. Another thing that you can do is bring others into your friendships through intentionally trying to mix your Christian and non-Christian relationships. We often live our lives with different buckets of relationships. You know, I've got my Christian bucket over here and my family bucket over here, my work bucket over here and my neighborhood bucket, and I keep them separate because, you know, it's just going to be too weird if these people mix together. Well, just mix them all together. You know, when you have a family birthday on Sunday after church, just invite your church family over too. You know, maybe tell your church friend, you know, tell them, hey, this person doesn't believe Jesus. You know, you may get to know him a little bit. Talk to him today. I'll be praying for you. That's a good way that we can spur each other on to proclaim the gospel. In these verses, we're being called to imitate Jesus here by proclaiming the kingdom to others. Those are my three things. You guys can maybe talk at lunch about other ways in which you can, you know, set yourself up for success to actually share the gospel, proclaim the gospel with others. But talk to Jesus, talk to each other, and talk about Jesus. We should imitate Jesus by proclaiming the kingdom, but we should also imitate Jesus regardless of what's going on in our lives. Remember, the backdrop here is hardship. As we suffer hardship, we should imitate Jesus. And this means that we should not only seek to do what Jesus did, we should want to conform our hopes, our dreams, our very lives to align with Jesus' life. And this leads us to the final point, point number four, look ahead. We need to keep our eyes to focus on the things that we need to do and the rewards we have in front of us and the God who is calling us to them. That's what's going on in these last two verses, which say, yet another said to him, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. The point that Jesus is making here is simple. When you follow Jesus, he becomes the most important person or thing in your life. Even your family, those nearest and dearest to you, aren't as big a priority in your life as following Jesus. Now, Jesus isn't saying here that you just need to, you know, once you become a Christian, you need to leave your family without saying goodbye and go to the missions field, and that's how you follow him. No, to follow Jesus is to make him the one nearest and dearest to your heart. Jesus' response here, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Notice that word fit. It's like he's saying the life of a disciple is a life of fitness. When Jesus saves us, he makes us his own. He makes us holy. He sets us apart for eternity with him. He sets us apart for heaven, and he will bring us to heaven, but we still have work to do. As we heard in Philippians this summer, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God works in us. And so we work, and as we work, God works in us. He fits us for life with him. God sands down the rough edges of our life. He chisels out the ugly stone. He molds us into the right shape. He makes us fit for glory. As we seek to follow Jesus, God, by his Spirit, conforms our life to Jesus' life. Which is why Jesus summarizes the Christian life by saying we should deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him just a few verses earlier. So what is it in your life that distracts you from plowing a straight line, as Jesus calls us to here? What beckons you to put down your cross and to turn away and indulge your earthly desires? We should note here that this man uses his family as an excuse. We can assume that this man loved his family, that this man had a great family. And friends, good families are a wonderful gift from the Lord. They're an amazing thing. They are a great gift. But they just aren't the best thing. Jesus is. Sometimes we're tempted to reject Jesus for something that's blatantly forbidden in his word. But the most dangerous temptations, the sneakiest temptations, are those things that are amazing gifts from the Lord that we seek to kind of bump him off the throne with. So what are those things in your life? Maybe it is your family, your spouse and your kids. Maybe your spouse's wants and your kids' wants are more important to you than Jesus' commands. Or maybe it's that degree you're pursuing. When you have the choice between, you know, studying on Sunday or spending Sunday morning with God's people, how often does studying win out? Maybe you're setting Jesus aside to pursue a boyfriend or a girlfriend because your desire for a spouse is more important in your mind than your desire for Jesus. What are the good things or good desires you have that would cause you to take a detour from following him? Whatever your answer to that question is, that thing is in danger of becoming an idol in your life. For those of you who don't know the Bible very well, an idol is something that we worship other than God. It's something that demands our allegiance. We place it on the throne instead of God. If you want to know what an idol is in your life, there's two questions that you can ask to help you identify that. The first question is, what is it that I would sin in order to get? And what is it that I would sin? What is it that would cause me to sin if it was taken away? What would I sin in order to get? And what would cause me to sin if it was taken away from me? Whatever fits and whatever the answer is to those two questions, that's going to be an idol. My friend, whatever that is in your life, you need to take your grip on that thing and loosen it and offer it up to the Lord. After all, the Bible tells us that the best way to love your family is by loving Jesus. The best way to love the good gifts that you have is by enjoying Jesus, the giver of those gifts. The best way to achieve your desires is by delighting in Jesus. Because all things are from him and through him and to him. And this brings us back to where we began this morning. Remember, we started this morning by thinking of that moment after we've made a big decision or found ourselves in a situation and thought, well, it's too late to turn back now. The only way to go from here is forward. But we learn in this text this morning the difference between the scary unknowns that we face in our life and following Jesus is that we know the end of following Jesus. We know that those hardships will end, and they will end in resurrection and life forever with our Lord and Savior. After you sign on with Jesus, you become a Christian, you become a follower of Jesus, and once you put your hand to the plow, the only direction to go is forward. The only thing to do is to keep your head up and your feet moving and plow on. Taking up your cross and following him is difficult work. It's costly work. Jesus tells us those who follow him will suffer hardship and rejection, but the rewards for following Jesus are so much better than the things that we leave behind. That's why Jesus tells us, don't look back. Keep going forward. We're headed to a land that's far better than this land. Because Jesus is there. He's the one with fullness of life. And he's the one that's making a place for us there. As we're about to sing, there, no chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. Over all those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There God the Son forever reigns and scatters night away. Christian, keep your eyes up. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning humbled that you would make people like us your servants, that you would make us holy ones. Lord, we also come to you today with some uneasiness as we think about the potential hardship you may call us to. Lord, we come to you today, some of us, as those who are currently experiencing hardship now. Lord, we pray that you would help us to trust Jesus through whatever comes our way. Help us to follow him, knowing that his path is sure. Help us to trust and remember that Jesus is worth any cost we pay for in this life. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net